Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue on verse by verse through the Bible. You know, we talk about that occasionally around here, verse by verse Bible study, as we do systematically through the scriptures so that we get the full counsel of God. And this morning in the book of Acts, we're going to see that that was Paul's method. Paul's method was to teach the full counsel of God. Not just pieces of the scripture, not just pieces of the gospel message, but all of the scripture. It's important for us to know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so I always encourage you to be studying at home. Always be reading through the scripture so we keep the full counsel of God before us. And why is that so important? It is important to know the full counsel of God because we are going through things in our life. Every one of us has those things that are plaguing us or the things that pop up we didn't expect. But yet, whenever we know the full counsel of God, when we've seen the scripture, we've heard what he's had to say on all subjects, then it really prepares us for whatever may come our way or what is going on in the lives of the people around us. It helps us to be able to help them as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning, and we ask now, Lord, that you would get our hearts ready to receive. Prepare us, Lord, for what you have for us. Give us your message. You know what each individual needs this morning. You have it right here. Deliver it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's conduct and his commitment to the Ephesian church is basically laid out here. He spent 2 years there. Teaching and preaching almost 3 years. And he was very committed to that town because it was a hub. It was a place that could make a major difference all across Asia Minor. And so he knew the importance of staying there and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. He knew that by staying there and teaching at the school of Tyrannus and the synagogues there, and then house to house, he knew that this would bring fruit to the kingdom all over the region. So that's why he stayed there so long, and he had a real intimate relationship with the church there. But things were not as easy as it might seem. Sometimes we think of Paul the Apostle and that he was like this bigger than life individual, that it was something about Paul himself that caused God to use Paul in such a mighty way. I think it's because Paul was such an understatement as a human being, that it brought a lot of glory to God as he did wonderful and mighty things through him. But Paul calls for the Ephesian elders now to meet him at Miletus. As you recall, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he doesn't want to get hung up in Asia. And he knows that if he goes to Ephesus, that he's not going to be able to get out because people wanted to be with Paul. They wanted to hear from Paul. They wanted more instruction. As Satan was turning up the heat on the early church, they needed all of the ammunition that they could get to stand steadfast in their faith. And so Paul makes a decision. Instead of going to Ephesus to basically say his goodbyes, it's the last time that he'll see these Ephesian elders, and they were simply just pastors. And so he calls them about 30 miles away, and he's going to do what you would expect for him to do with a group of people that he's been working with for a few years now, people that he's trained up, young believers that he knows are going to be, you know, set loose to carry the gospel message all across Asia Minor. Those that have been given by appointment the position in the churches to lead and to guide and direct these young believers. He's going to, first of all, remind them of the model that he's leaving for them. He's going to remind them of the things that he did while he was among them and help them to recognize that he's leaving, but he's left them with a great model of how people in church leadership should conduct their lives. What are the main things? So that they would keep the main things, the main things. So we kick it off this morning in Acts chapter 20 in verse 17. The Bible says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So the elders were simply just church officials, church leadership. And it's interesting to note that when you're reading about like the church of Galatia and you read about the church of the Ephesians, it's not one church in one building. Most of the activity that took place in the foundation of the church, the early years of the church, happened in homes. Small home fellowships, church, home churches all across those regions. So when you see that it's the leaders of the church at Ephesus, it's many pastors from many different home churches. And I believe that still today, some of the best Christian work takes place in people's homes. When you invite folks over for a prayer night or invite them over for a Bible study, I think that's where a lot of the great work in the church still lays, in the hands of the lady, in the hands of people that haven't been called as pastors in pastoral ministry, but that are sharing the truth of Jesus Christ and the things that God has done in their life, the reality of God at work in our lives. That's where some very powerful work takes place. All over the region that Paul would go, we saw that there were house churches being developed. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 40 with me this morning. You remember Lydia, she allowed her home over in Philippi to be used for church meetings. Before Paul left Philippi, he and Silas, they went to the home of Lydia and they met with the Christians that were meeting there before he had left the region. In Acts 16, 40, it says, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And you remember Priscilla and Aquila, another couple that had church meeting in their home. Look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. The church was not just one group in one building, but several home church groups with elder pastors appointed as leadership over each group. Romans 16, 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And then over in Laodicea, there was a man named Nymphas, and he had a church in his house. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. This was the way of the early church. Colossians 4:15. And you know, the scripture that tells us that we come together for the purpose of stirring up love and good works towards one another. Well, that happens whenever we get to know each other personally. And there's no better way to do that than to invite somebody over for dinner at your home and talk about the things of the Lord and what God is doing in your life and what's happening in your world. That's how that happened. When you imagine they were going from house to house, they were really becoming intimate with the church body. The scripture says, Colossians 4:15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, one of my favorite books to teach here, and I think it's important to see this book on a regular basis to keep it before our eyes. You know Titus and also Philemon. But we also see that in the book of Philemon, that was another house church. Philemon, his wife, and his son all had a church together. Look at Philemon chapter 1 and verse 2. Their home was in Colossae. Philemon 1 and 2, the Bible says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, his wife, Archippus' son, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So as the Ephesian church elders came together in Miletus to meet with Paul, he reminded them of the model that he had set for them to follow when he would no longer be with them. So the scripture says back in Acts chapter 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. So what he says, first of all, is he's reminding them that his conduct is consistent. Like, you know what you're going to get. It's following the model of Jesus. It's following the model of God the Father. For God is the same when? Yesterday, today, and always. And that's how it should be in church leadership. It should be consistent. You should know what to expect from your pastor and from your elders It should be a consistency. It should be a pattern of life that church leaders are practicing so you know what to expect. Because if you don't know what to expect, you'll never want to be around them, because you'll get one pastor on one day, and on a different day, they got a different mood and the wind's blown, so now they're thinking this. You want consistency as church leadership, and that goes for all of us as Christians. We need to be consistent in our walk so people know what to expect. So if we claim to be Christians, then that pattern of life should be played out in every field of our life, with our wives, with our husbands, with our children, in our workplace, in the mission work that we do, consistency across the board. So Paul begins by, again, reminding them of the conduct that he practiced and modeled for them while he was with them. First of all, he says, always. Notice that. It is, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. So, the first thing that he talks about is that he was a servant of the Lord and how he served the Lord. So he says in verse 19, I always lived the same way. I was very consistent, he says, serving the Lord. And then he goes into the manner in which he served the Lord. So it's one thing to be a servant of the Lord and to do specific things for the church or for other Christian brothers. But God is very concerned with how we do those things. It matters to God what our disposition is when we do them. And so keep in mind, Paul is now not defending his behavior and his conduct as he's leaving that area. But what he's doing is he's giving them the model of how they should live their life as well. So first of all, we see that he's a servant. First and foremost, as Paul reminds them of his modeling, the first thing he wants them to remember is he is a consistent servant of all. That's the first qualification to be in church leadership. Are you a servant? When we're looking for somebody for our elder board here, our first requirement, the first thing we're looking at is, do they go to church regularly? Are they worshipers of God? And do we see their commitment to Christ played out by the way that they serve other people? That's the first criteria if you want to lead the church, is you have to serve them. You have to love them. You have to be willing to move your schedule aside for the things that are going on in their world, putting them first, being a servant. So first and foremost, Paul was what he liked to call himself, a doulos, a bond slave, a bond servant of Christ. Paul's motto was anything, anytime, anywhere for Jesus. And we're going to see that Paul had long ago made the decision. He had settled it in his heart that his life was fully given over to God. His time, his energy, his skills, everything about his life, even willing to lay his life down fully, even to death, for Jesus the Christ. He'd already made that commitment in his life. Anything, anytime, anywhere for Jesus. Do the people that know us well, the people that we're around, the people we spend time with, when they're thinking about us, is the first thought in their mind that that person is a servant of the Lord? When they think about, like, you as a couple, you know, these married couples here, did they think about your relationship as examples of servants for the Lord? Is that the first thought? Because for Paul, he's telling his church leadership there, I modeled for you servanthood. And so first and foremost, are we known as a servant of the Lord? There may be a lot of other things that we do in our Christian walk and in our life, but I would tell you first and foremost, we need to be known as servants, people that are committed and available to wherever Christ calls us, to whatever the mission is, at any time, anywhere, for Jesus the Christ, anything he calls us to. So the scripture tells us here, Paul says, that I came, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. So the first thing about his servanthood to note is it's humble servanthood, that as he was serving, he wasn't lifting himself up by the things that he was doing, making sure that everybody knows that he's the one that's doing this, and he taught here, and he taught there, and this is what I know. We don't see Paul replaying over and again in these messages to the Gentiles and to the Jews in the synagogues where he'd go into these cities, you don't see him over and again replaying how Jesus Christ personally came to him on the road to Damascus. And then he had this personal meeting with him and how God dealt with him in a very personal way. And then how God has exalted him as he lowered him for the purpose of exalting him for the kingdom. He doesn't go through that. He simply presents himself as a servant. That's his title, a bond slave. Not the great Apostle Paul, but servant and bond slave. So the way that he served was important. He served in humility. And he goes on to tell us a little bit about how he's able to stay humble. Oftentimes when things are going our way and you seem to be building something and it's growing, it's getting bigger, it's getting stronger, it's getting better, oftentimes people get a wrong impression. It's their doing that's making it happen in ministry. But I tell you, there is no ministry that is exalted in the eyes of God that he doesn't do all of the work. We're just instruments in the hands of God. He's the one that gets all the glory. When something is going right, something is going well, it's because God's hand is upon it. But he also tells us a little something here in verse 19. He says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Tears and trials and persecution. Things that pop up into our life that we don't expect, that just kind of hit us on the back of the head, and then we're sort of in a situation now. It is those moments that put us in the right perspective of who we are and who we are not. You see, it brings us to our knees. It humbles us when things come upon us that we cannot control. We have no handle on it at all. And we thought we had a handle on everything. We got our house just right. We got our job just right. We got our family just right. Everything is great. We got brisket on the grill. Thinking of Sean Walker. And then something comes along and it creates tears in our life. Trials in our life. This is why Paul was humble. This is why he stayed that way. Because God continued to allow things in his life to let him see clearly the truth of the matter, that Paul was simply a sinner, a frail, weak human being in need of a Savior and a King, in need of a Lord, a God that would love him and guide him and direct him and strengthen him. So when we're facing tears and trials and tribulations, don't get confused that somehow God's hand is not with you. God's hand is not in this. You thought it was going to go this way and it's going this way, horribly the other direction from what you had planned. But let's not be confused. Let's look at the model of Paul's life. And when you talk about tears, I mean, you read, and we're going to look at it this morning, when you read the pattern of his life and the things that came across his plate, and then he calls these things a light affliction. If Paul's life is the model of a light affliction, none of us have anything to ever complain about again. A light affliction. Interesting. But it are the tears and the trials that kept him very humble. Ernest Hemingway wrote, "There's nothing noble in being superior to your fellow man. True nobility is being superior to your former self." I love that. I'm going to read it again just in case you were sleeping. There is nothing noble in being superior to your fellow man. True nobility is being superior to your former self. Someone once said to me, "You really think you're something, don't you?" I replied to them that it's just the opposite of what you think about me. I operate with joy and I operate with confidence because Jesus Christ systematically relieved me of myself. And so now I'm free to live and breathe in Jesus Christ. I can live with confidence and joy because it's not in me. Because I proved to myself in 62 years over and over again that I'm not a good master and commander of the universe. I make a mess of it when I put my hands on the steering wheel and tell God, you can sit this one out. Anybody that looks at God as their co-pilot, you've made a great error. That's a great error. He's not just the man upstairs, not your co-pilot. He's the master and commander of all things. And so we can live free, free to be confident, free to be bold, because the boldness and confidence is not in us. We know who we are. And when we get to the place where we recognize truly who we are without Jesus Christ, then in Him we can genuinely have confidence, genuinely live a life that's free to live in a way that people would want to emulate. Because what they're emulating, if they're watching your life and you're living for Christ, they're simply emulating Jesus Christ shining through you. So you get none of the credit. Jesus gets it all. There's an old saying, and that is, the branch that bears the most hangs the lowest. The people that really are the servants of the Lord, oftentimes, you'd never know it. And I've said this before. I remember going to Israel. We've been there three times with three different Calvary groups. And on one occasion, I recall this, the tour guide came up to me and he said, and by the way, on this trip, we had 500 people with us. We had 12 buses. We had Calvary Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck's church, Skip's church, and put them all together, 500 people. I think we baptized 300 people in the Jordan River in one day. But the tour guide came up to me, and we were just talking, and he says, the thing that I find interesting about Calvary Chapel is when you guys come on a tour, it's very different than a lot of other groups. We can't pick out who the pastor is because they're loading and unloading the bus. They're carrying people's bags. They're helping people with things. We can't pick them out because they're not above their people. As a joke, at a pastor's conference, 20 years ago or so, a friend of mine, when I was pastoring in Nashville, he was pastoring Calvary Chapel in Chattanooga. And we went to the pastor's conference in Costa Mesa, California. And he thought it would be funny as a joke. Anybody watch Hee Haw? You ever watched Hee Haw? Did you ever see when Buck Owens would put his overalls on backwards? He kind of made a thing of it for a while. Well, my friend Tim decided that when he went to check into the conference, and it's down in Southern California, that he would put on a pair of overalls and work backwards, and he had a pair of those teeth that you could get like at a lot of gas stations that were like buck teeth and all over the place. And so he's checking into this pastor's conference, and he put those buck teeth in, had on his overalls backwards, and he goes to check in. He thinks, you know, it'll just blow their mind, it'll be a big joke. And instead, he walked up, and the ladies just signed him in and welcomed him as a pastor and everything. And he thought, you know, that's the thing, because anybody could be a pastor in a Calvary Chapel. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Paul kept nothing back. He's talking to these guys he's been with for 2 years, strengthening them and training them and preparing them for when he would no longer be with them. They're going to have to carry that torch. So he's been a model in so many ways. A servant's servant. And serving in humility. Serving through the tears. Through the hardships. Through the persecutions. Because see, we don't always have the full picture of all the things that are given to us in Scripture about the suffering and the persecution of the saints in the Scriptures. We don't have those dark hours in the middle of the night as they're crying out to God, as they're praying for each other, as they're discussing to each other how we're going to get through this, and they're sharing Scriptures back and forth. Oftentimes we don't see that. But when you're working for the Lord, you're pouring your life out for Christ, there are many nights that you're going to go through tears and sufferings as you are seeking to run the race for Jesus Christ. To stay steadfast in your faith, you are going to be challenged. And so here in verse 20, look what the Bible tells us. He says, First of all, let's go back to 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me, by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. Paul poured himself out. Paul taught at every given opportunity. I've traveled enough to have learned that when you have something of value, if you know the Word of God, and God has called you to a particular area, there are people that will match the knowledge that God has given you. They will match that and hunger for that knowledge. If God prepares you up and he's got you kind of like a gun cocked and loaded, he will put you in the right place where you are needed. And I've found that just traveling around in the last 30 years or so, God always puts me in a position like we've done the work that we have come to do, what was laid out for us before we went. But there are so many long nights where there's no sleep at all. You get an hour of sleep, you got to go again. Because somebody there was so hungry and they're in a position to give the information you're giving to them to many other people. And you realize quickly, wait a minute, God's called me to this particular area. And I know that there are many in this room that have that same experience. That God gives you scripture and then he gives you somebody to give the scripture to. And so Paul says, as you're considering the model that I've made for you here in Ephesus, remember, he says, I have held back nothing. When somebody needed information, I sat with them. I gave them the scripture. And I've taught everything that God has for me to give to you. Every question you have, every place. He taught in the synagogue. He taught in the school of Tyrannus. He taught house to house to house all over Ephesus for almost 3 years. So Paul says, I held nothing back. So I would encourage you this morning, when you're in a position of being able to do a Bible study with somebody, when you see an opening, an opportunity to serve, to minister, hold nothing back. Give everything you have. Sleep will come later. Rest will come later. Be poured out for the sake of Christ. When you're in the throes of God calling you to a particular mission, give everything you have. Be poured out for Jesus Christ. So he tells us here, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. Paul taught in every setting available. He taught in the public square. He taught in the synagogues again and the school of Tyrannus. Any place that there was an ear to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, Paul would use that as an opportunity. Paul testified that he bore witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his whole goal. His whole life had been altered by God. You know that Paul had quite a life prior to Jesus Christ getting a hold of him. He was the Pharisee's Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was an individual that had a future in the life in which he was living. And yet God stopped him in his tracks, and basically like a chalkboard, God just erased the chalkboard of Paul's life and began to write a whole new story. Is that your story today? That's mine. I was a country musician. I was raised playing music in nightclubs from the time I was 9 years old. I went to work very early on in my life with a lot of people that had fame and opportunities to grow my own career, and God had me on a path and kept opening doors in the music industry for me over and over and over again. But God always had a plan that I was going to pastor. When I was 6 years old, my grandfather made me two gifts. He was a woodworker. He made me a toy guitar, just a square piece of wood, and put, I don't know if it was a 2x4, something on it as a neck. He put some kite string on it for strings, and that was my very first guitar at 6. The second thing my grandfather made me when I was 6 years old was a pulpit. He made me a small junior pulpit, and I would stand in the yard and preach to my grandparents. And here I am at 62. God had told something to my grandfather that he didn't tell to me early on. But you see, again, God calls us, and then he puts us in the field that he wants us in. And then we need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to not get confused and distracted with all the other things that we used to be, but completely give the chalkboard away of my life. Give me a new direction. Give me a new purpose in my life. Amen. The purpose of my life that's established as Paul's purpose was established, it's established by Christ. Doors just open. And if you make the decision, an honest, sincere decision, that you're simply going to serve the Lord with all that you are, give him all of your life, everything, and hold nothing back. As Paul said, I kept nothing back. That frees you up. And God will do things in your life that you never imagined. And he did crazy things in Paul's life. Now the scripture says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the mission was the gospel message. So first of all, we might want to notice that the two major elements of his preaching was faith and repentance. There is no such thing as true conversion without sincere repentance, turning from our sins towards Jesus Christ, and then placing our faith in Jesus for salvation. So God had given Paul a mission. And Paul, fulfilling that mission in Ephesus, recognizing now that God is moving him to something else, and God has given him a forewarning of what is coming down the road, down the pike, he is now doing his best to pour what God has given him into the people that God has raised up there in Ephesus for the work of the ministry. He's been a wonderful model, and the scripture tells us that he testified to Jews and Greeks alike. He was no respecter of person. Anyone that would open their ears to the gospel message, Paul would preach to them. He gives the message, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 22, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Now, this is Paul's spirit. He's not bound in the Holy Spirit. Notice it's a little S, not a big S. This is Paul's spirit. He is being sort of pulled by his own spirit to fulfill the things that God has called him to, being drawn by the Spirit in him to preach the gospel message, to go to Jerusalem, to take that offering that he had gathered up all around Greece and Macedonia and all across Asia, to take it to Jerusalem and give a gift to those that were suffering, the poor in the church in Jerusalem. In his heart, he could not get it out of his heart, couldn't get it out of his mind, that he personally needed to go to Jerusalem. He needed to be the guy that went there. But remember, he has a past in Jerusalem. He was looked up to. He was admired there by those that were persecuting the church. He held the cloak of those that stoned Stephen to death. Recall that. He was on his way to Damascus to put Christians in chains and drag them back to Jerusalem that they might be imprisoned. He was admired by the Pharisees, by the persecutors of the church. And then he gave his heart over to Jesus Christ. And at that moment, everything changed. His world was dumped upside down. They wanted nothing to do with Paul any longer. In fact, they wanted his head. And so we see over and over and over, the Jews keep plotting to take Paul's life. And he knows how dangerous it is. And the Holy Spirit has testified everywhere that he goes. There are people that are in tune to the Spirit of God. And they've told Paul, these are the things that are going to happen if you go there. But in Paul's own heart, in his spirit, he knew he had to be the one to go. The scripture tells us, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So he doesn't know exactly what to expect when he gets there. He doesn't know the exact day, the exact time they're going to do something to him. But what he can expect is that if he has given his life over to God, then he has to be willing to face anything that God will put him in front of. When you've truly given your life over to Christ, and he's truly our Lord and our King and our Savior, we have to be willing to accept any place that he puts us, having confidence in the God that we gave our life to. And that's what we see with Paul. Paul recognizes There are dangers ahead. There are trials coming. And yet he says, I must go, because it is in his heart and his soul. You could not move Paul from his path. Now, we're going to see Paul's unwavering dedication to finishing his race. Again, this is a model that Paul is giving to the Christians in Ephesus that are not going to see Paul any longer. He has been their mentor, and he's giving them the final instructions that they would then take this and pour it into the young pastors and the young Christians there in Ephesus and across Asia Minor. So he says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And then he says, one of the most powerful scriptures in all the Bible. Knowing the cost of his dedication to Christ, knowing that trials and tribulations and chains and most likely death is awaiting him, instead of it freezing him in his tracks, it actually motivates him to move forward. Because those that want to harm him are those that need Christ the most. He's drawn to those people. He's drawn to the opportunity that he will have one opportunity to speak to them in a way that nobody else could speak to them. Because his witness was an unbelievable witness. This guy's life was dedicated to killing the church. And yet his life was turned upside down and transformed and changed by the love of Jesus Christ. And he knew that by him going to Jerusalem, he would have an opportunity to say something and witness the truth of Christ to people that knew that he sincerely had to have been transformed. So Paul goes. But he says this, knowing all these things, he says, none of these things move me. Not future danger. Paul was heading to Jerusalem knowing full well that there were those waiting for him, laying wait to take him out. He didn't let future danger stop him. No future danger could move him away. Physical suffering, that couldn't stop him. That could not move him off of his beaten path. And I would just ask you this morning, do you like that saying, none of these things move me? Do you like that? Can you apply that to your own life? Are you willing to say that? Hello? Yeah. Yeah. None of these things move me. Can you say it? Yeah. Do you mean it? Yeah. See, Paul said none of these things move me. He proclaimed that. None of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself, he said. God is going to take him up on that. Nothing will move you from your faith in Christ Jesus. Is it a true commitment? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is with you through everything? Do you really believe that he's holding your hand when you're going through a trial and a tribulation that there's no answer for? You're perplexed by it. Why me? Why am I going through this? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is truly with you, holding your hand, walking you through it? Can you really say, none of these things move me? Ask yourself, what things have happened to you in your life that moved you? Think how bad some of the things have been. If you've lived long enough, you face a lot of things in this world. A lot of things to come against us. Have you been moved? Have you been moved away from an unwavering faith in Jesus Christ? Can we really say this morning, today, with all the things going on in your world and in your life, none of these things move me? Another thing pops up and you say, that will not move me. Future dangers will not move me. Physical sufferings will not move me, like Paul said. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. What is the thing that's not been given over to Christ that could cause you to say, okay, that's where I draw a line. I guess I can be moved when this particular thing happens. That's the thing that you need to focus on. That's the weakness of your life that needs to be given over to Christ. The thing that will cause you to be moved from faith in Jesus Christ, to be moved from our anchor beyond the veil of death, that is the area of weakness. The place where we say, I can go no further. 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul said, from the Jews, five times, you can't even believe that, five times, and he's still living. Five times I received 40 stripes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. They stoned him so bad they thought he was dead. I mean, they walked away. They thought they dragged him outside of the town, stoned him, and he was dead. That's how bad he was stoned. He says, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. When Paul says none of these things move me, he has a long list of things that tried to move him. And we all have our list. Can we go down the list and say, none of these things move me? Weariness and toil, in sleepness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Do you picture Paul in cold and nakedness? No. Because you see him, you know, the grand Paul the Apostle leading all the guys traveling around the country in cold, in nakedness, in hunger, beatings and stonings, hanging on to a board from the ship that had wrecked in the sea, freezing to death out there. And then he says, verse 28, we don't even have the full list because he couldn't even give the full list. Look what he says in verse 28, besides the other things. I don't even know what that is. I don't know what you could add to a list of things that could push somebody off of their faith in Christ. Nothing kind of grieves my heart more than when somebody says that I was mad at God. I don't get that. I mean, I understand that sentiment. But that's somebody who doesn't really know our God. Somebody doesn't really understand, so easily they can be moved aside. And you see, one of the keys of not getting moved aside is knowing the full counsel of God, really understanding his nature, his love, the depth of his grace and his mercies that he's poured out upon us. People get angry with God, and they found the place that I can be moved. This thing happened right here, and it's above my God. He couldn't handle that one, and therefore I just can't trust him anymore. Paul couldn't be moved by betrayal. I mean, his own people that loved him. If you've ever been a golden child yourself, or known a golden child, it's that guy that could do no wrong, that woman that everybody just looked up to and just admired. When everyone turns against that individual. Remember Magic Johnson? One of the greatest basketball players of all time. Five NBA championships. I know that he had at least three MVPs. He was like the king of the world. At the top of his game, he was as well known as Muhammad Ali, one of the most, probably the most well-known athlete in all of history. Maybe Michael Jordan coming in right behind that. But during Magic Johnson's reign, he was the king of sports, known all over the world. 32 years old, at the height of his career. I mean, adulation coming from everywhere. Do you remember? He had to have a news conference and let people know that he had HIV. In one moment, in one news conference, he went from being the hero of every child that wanted to be like Magic they didn't want to wear his jersey. They didn't want to have anything to do with him any longer. People in the NBA refused to play with him. He couldn't play any longer. He was the king of basketball at that time. He had resurrected basketball, which was dying at that time. But in one fatal moment, the golden child was taken off of the throne, removed. Paul was the golden child of the Pharisees. He was the guy. To the degree that Paul says later that when it came to the law, he was perfect. When it came to keeping all the rules and the regulations on the outward appearance, he was the golden child. But when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, in one moment, Paul became an anathema. He became an abomination to his friends. They wanted nothing to do with him to the degree they just wanted to take him out. Not even betrayal by his best friends could move him from his faith in Jesus. The rejection of his own people. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. The rejection of his own people couldn't move him. He loved them. Paul loved them so much that he was even willing to face hell if they could be saved. They broke his heart. They broke his heart. But they could not break his spirit in Christ. In Romans 9:3, Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I would be willing to be accursed. I'd be willing to face hellfire if that would mean that my brothers and sisters, my countrymen, the Jews, would know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior." Look at Romans 10:1. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Nothing could move him. Their betrayal, he still loved them. He loved them even more. Think of your life. Think of the things that caused you to get to a place where you were sheepishly unable to say, "None of these things move me." Paul's giving the best information he can possibly give to these young church leaders. You have to sincerely give everything over to God to the degree that you can say, "My own life, my breath and my body is not dear to me for the sake of Christ. Take my life if that's what it calls for, Lord." Betrayal by his co-laborers. Sometimes, and I know pastors that were pastors of churches and things were great, and then there was some schism within the body, and co-laborers, assistant pastors, sometimes with ulterior motives. I have a friend that pastored a very large church in Southern California, a dear friend of mine, and you talk about a servant, that's his life. And he had a stroke, and he lost his vision, and he had an assistant pastor in that church that looked at that as a grand opportunity to take the church. He lost his vision and he couldn't see. And he didn't think he'd be coming back to ministry because of that. And so it started off with the assistant pastor, "What can I do for you? How can I help you? You know, what can I do to keep the church going until you're able to make it back?" But he began to maneuver and pull people aside and do these moves to actually take the church from the man that had led him to Christ. By God's grace, my friend got his sight back. But the damage that guy had done, and the damage to his heart, the betrayal. But it didn't move my friend from his faith in Christ. When it looked like they were taking the church, how could they be that? What could they do to him like that? After he'd given his life to them. But betrayal did not move him. 2 Timothy 4:10. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Betrayal by co-laborers could not move Paul. He said, "None of these things move me." It's a long list of things that happened to him, but yet he would not be moved. 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas, we saw in two other places in Scripture that he's listed as one of Paul's co-workers, one of Paul's co-laborers. Paul most likely led Demas to Christ. And yet Paul has to write here that Demas has forsaken me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. He says that all the Christians in that Roman province of Asia, not the continent of Asia, but the Roman province of Asia, no one stood with him from any of the churches when he was challenged. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Maybe not to Paul's degree, folks. Maybe not to Paul's degree, but we all have our challenges. We all have our challenges. And oftentimes, these challenges are aimed to knock us off of our course. And you know, as well as I do, when something has come so strong to challenge our stance in God, where is my God? Do I really believe? Am I really rooted that I cannot be blown away by this event? They have been aimed to knock us off our course. When God pulls us through it, there's nothing like it. There just isn't anything like it. When we become certain that our God delivered us through it or from that item, there is nothing like that experience. And that experience serves to build a faith that can sincerely say, none of these things move me. Illness, disease, financial struggles, sorrow of heart, loneliness, persecution, failures, wayward children, the loss of a loved one, discouragement, perplexities. I recently sat with a friend in the hospital and we were talking, you know, and people come in and I just feel they don't understand God. They don't know His word. And then when I come in and tell this person that's having a disease, an issue with the disease, and tell them, you know, well, here's what God is doing. I don't know what God is doing because I'm not God. His ways are not my ways. His ways are above my thinking. So I understand perplexities. We can be perplexed by a situation. Why did this happen right now? Everything was great. I remember Magic Johnson making this statement. He said, you know, wow, I had just gotten married. And then my wife is pregnant now. And we're going to have a son. And now this? HIV? I don't even know if my wife now, she might have it. And my child might have it. He was on top of everything. Perplexed. Why now? The wife says, because God was calling Magic Johnson away from all of that. He wanted to take the chalkboard of Magic Johnson's life and erase all of that stuff and make him the face of HIV. And he brought a face to it and brought so many people on board to help work towards solving that problem that were not involved before him. Perplexities, world-weary, broken relationships, fear, stress, and anxiety. All these are things that come up in all of our lives to different degrees, and they're meant to knock us off course. But Paul says, I'm committed to finishing my course, my race. Committed to go all the way with Jesus. I said, be my king, be my Lord. I submit my life to you. Will we go all the way wherever he calls us and do whatever he calls us to? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8 with me. None of these things move me. Can we say it sincerely? 2 Corinthians 4, 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So let each one of us meet our challenges. Let's meet the challenges with none of these things move me. I talk about Iraq every once in a while. I can't help it. And I was thinking to myself yesterday, why does that always come up? Because it was a turning point in my life. I had gotten to a place where I was just I had been hurt by a lot of people, and I'd been betrayed, and my heart had been broken, and I was just kind of done. And I went to Iraq, and it was in that place, in this desert, God got me aside. He pulled me aside from everything. And after a year of being there, I got a job on the airfield. And at the very end, in 2011, around October, as people were pulling out, everybody was pulling out, I was the last individual sitting on the Army end of the airfield. As there were planes were coming in, the Sherpa planes were coming in, they were taking equipment and moving it over to Kuwait. Because we believed that we were coming right back before long. I can never forget sitting out there by myself, you know, and all these people like Northrop and Grumman and all these people, they had been on the base. And when they left all their stuff. So I was like Templeton, you know, if you know Charlotte's Web. And I'm by myself. It's the middle of the night. There's nobody there but me on my end of the airfield. And I just jumped on a little 4x4, and I'm running around and all these buildings because my planes have gone. I have nothing to do. The planes come back. And I had myself a nice captain's seat, and I had myself a desk out on the end of the runway. I'm sitting under the stars in Iraq. If you'd have told me 5 years before that I would ever be – I turned 50 years old in Iraq. That's a joke. If you'd ever told me God was going to send me there. But God put me there to wake me up, to talk to me. There was too many sounds, too many noises, too many voices. He took me and separated me and talked to me and said, "Are you sold out for me or not? You've had some tough things come along your way. Have you been moved? I thought you said none of these things moved me. I thought that was your mantra." He had to talk to me. He had to get my attention. He had to refocus my life, refocus my mind, refocus my purpose, give me my confidence back in him. God will do things, bring things along in your life, bring seasons and moments in your life for the purpose of steadfastness, of rooting you deeply so that you can live a life that's free to be confident in him. Are you free to be confident? Are you free to walk and be able to simply say, "None of these things move me. I'm in Christ, rooted, immovable, no matter what the winds may bring." Jesus warned us. He warned his disciples. He said, "Those people that hear these things of mine and don't do them, it's going to be like when the rains come into your life and the winds pound on your house." He said, they're going to come. It's going to happen. They're going to be moved. It's going to be a greatest of all experience for them. But people that hear my word and apply it to their life and truly believe and are rooted that Jesus Christ is master and commander over all things, they will not be moved. There are people that have built their house upon the rock. Man, that's the message. That's his message to you and me this morning. Let us be people that have built our house upon the rock and be able to say, "None of these things move me." The world is waiting to see you fall, waiting to see you crumble. You said, "Jesus is my Lord and my Savior and my King." They're waiting to see you waver. But if you can truly say, like Paul did, "None of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. I've handed it over to God. I'm free to finish my race now in him. Nothing hinders me. Nothing holds me back." Let's finish reading this before we call it a day. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He was finishing his race and finishing it well. It's one thing to start well. It's another thing to finish well. He was rooted. None of these things move me. I have one final verse for you. Colossians 1:28. Paul was speaking in the same spirit as the watchman of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God told Ezekiel that there's going to be trials and tribulations coming, and you need to raise up a watchman. And whenever he sees that I'm bringing these things upon the land, he needs to be a watchman and tell the others and warn them of judgment that's impending, that's coming, it's happening. And he simply told them, tell the watchman, if he warns them, if he sounds the alarm, and people don't listen, but he sounds the alarm clearly, their blood is not on his head. Their blood is not on his hands, because they were warned. The bell was rung. Paul was ringing the bell at every opportunity he had. And he says, I'm innocent of the blood of those in Ephesus that reject Jesus Christ, because I have warned them. Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul taught the full counsel of God. Every word, all the nature of Christ, all the warnings, all the judgments, but all the grace, all the mercy, and all the love, all of it together, so that the people that sat under Paul had a balanced view of God and a balanced relationship with God, a balanced life. They could sincerely say, none of these things move me. Jesus was the rock through the storms of Paul's life, and Jesus was his anchor beyond the veil of death. Once we have settled that, everything else can be dealt with. If you have settled, Jesus is your anchor beyond the veil of death. For you, for your family, for your children, for all those that have accepted Jesus Christ in their life, for the little children that haven't, because they're not old enough to make that decision, they're covered by the grace of God. Once we've settled that we have life beyond the veil of death, that's settled, this world can do nothing to us. Then we're free. We're free to live and to move in Christ, to actually fulfill the things that God is calling us to. And we can do it with joy. None of these things move me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be in a place that we're so rooted by the power of your Spirit surging in us, by the power of your word, our understanding of you through the knowledge that you've given us, Lord. Root us so deeply that no matter what this world throws at us, that we can stand firm, that we can sincerely say and proclaim and declare, none of these things move me. You are great and awesome and perfect. Your timing, you're never late. You always have our best. You're always working these crazy things for our good. Help us to see you like Paul saw you. Help us to see you through the filter, Lord, of the promises of your word, of your perfect track record. I pray today, Lord, for this congregation right here, this group that's here in this building. Father, just envelop us with your peace, with your comfort. Give us solace in you. Be our rock, be our fortress. Build our faith. Challenge us and change us. Make us like you, Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Jesus loves you so much. Live for him. None of these things move me. Let that be your mantra. God bless you all.